Well, I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. John 18, if you don't have a Bible, as always, you can borrow one in the seat basket in front of you, and we'll be on page 904 in the hard black Bible there. But John chapter 18, and as you continue to turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for just so far this morning, God, being able to sing of your goodness and your grace, being able to have a baptism that displays your goodness and grace in the life of Natalie, being able to celebrate that together as a church, recognizing your power and your grace and your kindness and your goodness that you have shown to all of us, Lord. Father, as we look at your word this morning, ask that you would continue to be kind to us, that you would reveal to us Christ through these scriptures, your son Jesus, that you would convict us, that you would move us, that you would shape us through your word, you would challenge us and bring truth to the forefront, and that ultimately we would respond with obedience to what you have called us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in our series in the book of John, and we get to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus here in John chapter 18. If you have any history or familiarity with church, it's kind of probably a well-known scene to you. It's a well-known scene in the Bible where Peter cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And even in this scene, Jesus communicates loudly to us who he is and what he offers. Those are the most important ideas and questions any person could ever ask themselves. Who is Jesus and what implication of who he is does that have on my life? Most important question any human being can ever ask while they walk this earth. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Those are the two points we're going to see. We're going to see number one, who Jesus is, and number two, what Jesus offers. Who Jesus is and what Jesus offers. So look with me in John chapter 18, starting in verse 1, and we're going to see who Jesus is. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So we come to another transition in the book of John, right? Jesus had just finished teaching and training the disciples, preparing them for their ministry and what that would look like moving forward without him, as he is, as we see here, about to be arrested and eventually murdered and taken away. And so Jesus has been preparing his disciples and training them for this moment. He has then, after that, prayed for them, John 17. Jesus just finished praying for them, praying for the disciples' protection and for their unity, and not just the disciples, right? We talked about it last week. Jesus also prays for those who would believe later. He prays for you and I, for those of us who have placed faith in Jesus Christ, for our protection, for our unity as a church. And now we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cusp of his arrest and betrayal. And the text says Jesus would often come here with the disciples in order to pray, and that is how Judas knew where Jesus would be, how he knew where he was to lead the soldiers and the religious leaders to. If you remember, Judas, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, he shows up now with this mob of soldiers and officers. And scholars estimated this infantry to number anywhere from 200 to 600 people. And it was most likely on the higher range because there was a Jewish festival, the Passover, happening at this time. And it was Roman tradition that when Jewish festivals were occurring, they were going to beef up their security and position their army in such a way that they could have control and power over the people, right? If you see, and if you're being ruled by another country, another province, and they send 600 soldiers to your home just to kind of stand there, kind of lets you know who's in charge, right? And so scholars would say that it was more than likely, it was absolutely likely that this was on the higher end, the closer to 600 end. Well, verse 4 tells us that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. He knows what's going on with Judas. He knows his intentions of betrayal in this moment. But I want you to just for a little bit imagine what this is like for Jesus here and for the disciples. Here comes Judas, a person Jesus has viewed as a friend. Jesus has fed this man. He has housed him, loved him, cared for him, taught him, invested with him, worked alongside of him, served with him, and endured with him for 3 years. And then you have the disciples, the other 11, who still, up to this point, have no clue what's happening with Judas. Right? If you remember in John 13, where Jesus said, one of you, they're sitting at the table, the Last Supper, and he says, one of you will betray me, and it's you, Judas. And he tells Judas, go. Go do what you intend to do quickly. And he gets up from the table and leaves. And the Bible says that the rest of the disciples, upon hearing that and seeing that, didn't understand what Jesus had just said. And in fact, they thought the reason Judas was getting up was to go buy some food for them. And so they're just dumb. They're so dumb. So unlike Jesus, who, according to verse 4, knows everything, right? The disciples, they don't know anything. They don't know what's happening. But now they see. They see Judas walking up to them with 600 soldiers with torches, lanterns, and weapons. And they begin to realize what is happening in this moment. They begin to realize the betrayal. The dots are starting to connect. Oh, Jesus said he was going to betray us. Now, can you imagine how the disciples felt in that moment? You're a team. You're together. You've lived life and shared life together for 3 years. You've experienced the lows and the highs of ministry and walking with Jesus together for that extended period of time. You've walked through death. You've walked through healing. You've engaged together in all sorts of ministry, prayers, hardships, and joys for 3 years. You have a commonality with one another in that you all left family and your entire livelihood for this person and for this purpose. I would imagine some of you can relate to the feelings that might be going on in the disciples in this moment to some degree. Because many of you have, maybe it's been a sports team or a military unit, a work team, or a small group of friends, or even just your own family where you experienced the intensity of life together over a prolonged period of time, and then one of the members does the unthinkable to you, does the unthinkable to the rest of the group, and betrays you all. This is exactly what Jesus and the disciples are experiencing in this moment here. Well, Jesus, as the band of soldiers approaches with their weapons in hand, asks, who do you seek? And they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus responds in what may be all too familiar to us, but in the most profound and amazing ways. He says, I am. Now, your English translation of the Bible probably reads, I am he. However, the original text, the Greek, the he is not there. They inserted it years later just to make it more readable. Jesus literally and actually responds with, I am. So what is he doing? What does that mean? He is taking the name of God and applying it to himself. So in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, there's a man named Moses who is tending to some sheep. And as he is doing this, he sees a bush light on fire. And strangely, the bush that is lit on fire is not being consumed by that fire. And then out of this bush comes a voice, the voice of God. The voice says to Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. God's people had been in slavery and bondage to the Egyptians for hundreds of years. And so God is telling this man, Moses, you're my guy. I want you to gather up my people, and I am going to use you to lead my people out of slavery, out from under the oppression from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Moses hears this daunting task before him. I mean, from a burning bush, right? You'd have some questions. And so he does ask a question. Well, who should I tell Pharaoh is sending me? And God says, tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. God takes on the Hebrew verb to be, meaning I have no beginning and no end. I have always been and always will be. I am all of existence and all of reality. I am. Very famous passage and story in Hebrew culture and the Jewish religion throughout time. And so in John chapter 18 now, you have Jesus using the exact same language. Jesus is taking the divine name of God upon himself, claiming deity. So when you hear people say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, you can look at a passage like this and say, oh yes, he did. Blasphemy, claiming to be God, is the actual arrest charges that were brought to Jesus. Jesus was not killed because he fed a bunch of people. Jesus was not killed because he had some new ideas on agriculture. Jesus was not killed because he had weird friends. He was killed on the charges of blasphemy, of claiming to be God. I am. And truth shows us that Jesus is now distancing himself from all other religions and ideologies and faith philosophies. Because every other religion and their founder says, I have come to show you the way, to show you the way to God and to help you find God. But Jesus says, I have not come to help you find God. I am God, and I have come to find you. Those are utterly different, utterly opposed to each other, completely different. And so you have to take his claim at face value and then make one of two possible decisions. Either Jesus is who he said he is, and you have to then fall on your knees in love and commitment and say, Lord, command me. Absolutely, then build your life completely around him. Or you decide he's wrong, and therefore you should have nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him. The response that has no integrity, no intellectual honesty, is to say, you know, I kind of like Jesus. He's kind of inspiring. I want to add him on to my life along with these other ideas and philosophies. I kind of like his teaching. I come to church every so often, you know, pray every once in a while. To tepidly respond to Jesus is to completely miss what he is claiming to be and what the scriptures claim about him. Verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus responds. They ask him, he asks them, who are you seeking? They tell him, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And when he says, I am, there's a very unique and strange response that happens here. Judas, again, had brought with him the imperial soldiers, 500-600 soldiers who have been battle-tested. These are not rookies. They have been through the wars. You understand the time in history here. Rome is not only conquering, but continuing to conquer the known world at this time, the greatest empire in world history. They have seen wars. They have tasted death and survived. They have seen blood and terror. These are men who are warriors. And here is this meek, mild-mannered, gentle, and lowly carpenter who stands up and says, I am. And this entire Imperial Roman troop is knocked flat on their backs. What's going on here? Well, whenever God appears and reveals himself to people, they fall. In Ezekiel chapter 1, God appears and speaks to Ezekiel, and he falls to the ground. In 2 Chronicles 5, when they dedicate the temple and the glory of God shows up and re-enters the temple and fills it with his presence, the priests fall to the ground. The famous calling of Isaiah when he is touched by the angel upon the lips and he realizes as the presence of God overcomes him, he says, I am a man of clean, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and he falls back. Whenever people come into the real presence of God, they cannot stand, they fall. He is so holy, so brilliant, so powerful, so magnificent, so glorious, we can't stand in the presence of that kind of majesty. And we have lost this idea in the church and in our culture. We mainly think of God as this kind of warm, fuzzy, lovey-dovey, Jesus is my homeboy kind of way. Nothing in the Bible says that about God. And not only that, but common sense doesn't say that we can stand in that type of glory. Think about it. We feel small in light of human glory. Right? We compare ourselves all the time to those around us. We compare ourselves to our Instagram feeds. We compare ourselves to the media, to celebrities. We look at the wealth and the beauty and the talent and the accomplishments of others around us. And we begin to feel small and low and insignificant. Imagine what it's like standing up to the glory of God. You can't. You can't. It's not possible. So what do we do? If we can't stand before God, we need someone to stand in our place. And that's our point number two, what Jesus offers, verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So again, if you remember, I said there's anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers that come upon the scene. More than likely, it's the full unit, all 600. Jesus was viewed as this dangerous insurrectionist that has a reputation of being able to gather large crowds of people, large followings. So the Jews, they didn't want Jesus around because he was claiming to be God and they were worried about their religion. The Romans, they didn't want Jesus around because they saw that he was gathering a bunch of people and they thought, man, he's going to lead an uprising and overtake Rome. And so upon the quest to go get and arrest Jesus, they didn't know where to find him. They didn't know what the situation was going to be. They didn't know if there was going to be an adoring crowd surrounding him ready to fight. And so if you're going to arrest a man who has a reputation of being a dangerous insurrectionist, who has a reputation of constantly being surrounded by a large, loyal following, you want to have a lot of soldiers with you. And Roman protocol was that if you're arresting the dangerous insurrectionist, you then also arrest all the followers that you see along with him. And so these 11 disciples, they knew what was about to happen. They weren't just facing the betrayal of their friend. They saw the arrest of their king, their Christ, their Messiah. They were also realizing, we're going down too. And so these 11 disciples were almost certainly going to be taken imprisoned, and then never heard from again. Their lives were at stake in this moment. And Jesus very deliberately says, "It is me that you want. Let them go." Kind of that, hey, we'll go without a fight. You can have me. That's who you want. Keep them safe. Let them go. He offers himself willingly in hopes to avoid any loss of their lives. He voluntarily walks into death to save the life of his people. There's a great movie called The Last of the Mohicans. It won an Academy Award. It's a fiction movie that chronicles the French and Indian War. And in that movie, there's three main characters: Duncan, Hawkeye, and Cora. Duncan is a British officer. Hawkeye is part of an indigenous tribe siding with the British. And they both love Cora, who is the daughter of a British colonel. And as the movie goes on, you begin to see this love unfold, and you find that Cora has fallen in love with Hawkeye and has rejected Duncan. At one point, Duncan offered his hand in marriage. Cora said, "Let me think upon it," and eventually says, I rejected it, and I don't love you. I love him." Well, at the end of the movie, they've all been taken prisoners by the Huron tribe, who have sided with the French. And so you have the British fighting the French, and they all have their Indian tribes that have all kind of aligned on their sides as well. And so they're standing, Hawkeye, Duncan, and Cora, in front of the Huron Indian chief, being sentenced for their actions in this war. The chief is speaking French, again, as they have sided with the French. And Duncan and Cora, being British and engaged in this war, they know French as well. They know the language, and they're able to communicate. Everybody on the scene knows French except Hawkeye. The chief looks down at them and says, "Duncan, you can go. You can go free in hopes that it will ease the tension between their tribe and the British. Hawkeye, you can also go." He goes free because they admired him as a warrior. They're just like, "We have so much respect for you. You can go. Keep killing us. Come back and kill us. We're going to let you go." Doesn't make sense. That's the decision they made. We're like, "You're such an amazing warrior. We're going to let you go and come back and kill us some more. But Cora, you must die. For the sins of your father, you must die." Hawkeye realizes what's happening here. And he turns to Duncan and he says, "Tell them. Tell them to take me, to take me, me for her, me for her." Duncan turns and he says something in French to the Indian chief that Hawkeye doesn't understand. And the chief looks at him. Hawkeye is frantically asking Duncan, "Did you tell him? Did you tell him me for her?" And Duncan looks at Hawkeye and says, "Yes." And then suddenly the chief nods. The warriors, they give Cora to Hawkeye. And they grab Duncan and they raise him up and they throw him into the fire, and he dies. And Hawkeye realizes that Duncan actually offered himself in their place. That Duncan sacrificed himself out of love for someone who didn't love him. He substitutes himself for those who rejected his love, and he dies in the fire for them and their lives to be able to flourish and go forward, giving them freedom and life. And Jesus offers the same. Me for them. Secularism says there's no judgment. Live it up. Enjoy this life. It's all you got. Religion says there's judgment coming. You better be good. You better be on your best behavior. But Christianity says there's a judgment day. And you don't stand a chance unless you have someone to stand in your place. Me for them. And Jesus offers that substitution to us, to you. And he accomplished it in a way that goes against our inclinations, against the way we've been conditioned to go about things. We see a picture of that here with Peter. We see a picture of Jesus' immense grace that he offers, as well as the juxtaposition of our ways and our philosophy versus Jesus' way and his philosophy. Peter has been walking with Jesus every day of his life for the last 3 years, learning and training under Jesus. The whole time, Jesus has been telling Peter about this moment. You can go back through the book of John. Look at Matthew, look at Mark, look at Luke. And Jesus has been saying, throughout that time, I did not come to rule, I came to die. I did not come to pick up the sword, I came to lay down my life. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be given into the hands of the chief priests. Over and over, that is the refrain of Jesus that he is communicating to the disciples and to Peter. But what does Peter do? Peter, in the face of difficulty, in the face of a sense of loss, loss of himself, loss of his comforts, loss of perceived power, control, loss of his way of life, loss of his own life, he pulls out a sword and just begins swinging. Peter cuts off the ear of one of the servants, and just know that Peter was aiming for much more than an ear. Don't give him a gun, he can't aim. But Peter is once again seeking to accomplish God's plan in his own earthly, worldly ways, through power and force and violence and flexing of his strength and his physical exertion of dominance and desire. And I think there's a warning here as we see Peter doing this. Because on the night of Jesus' arrest, we clearly see that Peter was willing to kill for Jesus, but not die for Jesus. That tells us that there is a type of counterfeit faith that's willing to kill for Jesus, but not willing to die for him. And that is not the kingdom of God and the way of Jesus. But this is the juxtaposition. Peter, in the face of fear and loss and danger, he takes out the sword, tries to take matters into his own hands. He looks at Jesus and says, I got this. But Jesus, in the face of potential fear, loss, danger, offers grace and healing. He heals the ear of Malchus, the man who Peter attacked. He knows that you and I do not have this. That you and I are broken. And left to ourselves, we make a mess of things. I don't know about you, but I've made a lot of messes in my life. And Jesus knows that. And so he offers to step in. And he offers himself. Me for them. Have you received the offer of Jesus to be your substitute? To die in your place? And if so, how have you responded to his sacrifice for you? There is no such thing as a tepid, lukewarm response to Jesus. The only affirmative response possible to Jesus is one of complete surrender. A willingness to completely reorient your life around him. Where you give God complete control. His values become your values. His will for your life is what you desire to be the will for your life and that you surrender yourself to. You move your hearts and your activities and your minds and your thoughts and your resources away from your personal wants, desires, and goals, and you reorient them upon God and His desires, His wants, and goals for your life. Have you done this? Because Jesus is standing there and saying, me for you. I will take your place. Give me your life of death, and I will give you my true life. And you can live forever with God. And you can live with joy in the face of loss here on this earth. Me for them. That's the offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice, for your willingness to go freely and subject yourself to the endurance of pain and loss and spiritual separation from God the Father and ultimately death. All for us. So that we might have restored right relationship with God. Pray that you would help those who need to realize that for the first time, realize that. I pray that you would help us who maybe have just taken that for granted, who have lived recently tepidly to your claims of being God and to what you offer us. Lord, may we be reinvigorated and reignited at the beauty of the offer that you give us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.